the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the presentation of the first vision, the Apocalypse has presented a dramatic portrait of Jesus of Nazareth clothed in divine majesty. It indicated the glorified Christ's presence and power remain within the church on earth. With both presence and power, Jesus is always present, and a visible inbreak upon earth of his power and presence remains imminent. Presently he stands behind the veil, hidden both to earth and hell. The eyes of faith alone detect his presence and behold his power. When the moment of fullness of time comes, the Christ of glory will be manifested visibly before all creation. His visible presence will be judgment. Within the light of his presence, all creation will stand judged. Recall, primarily, judgment declares who is righteous, and only secondarily, who may be condemned. It is the work of the judge to declare righteousness. The presence of Jesus vindicates the saints, declaring and confirming their righteousness. For those others, the sinfulness and the evilness of their beings become crystal clear before all. Evil will be no more, for the presence of Christ will annihilate it as the coming sun does the darkness of the night. Speaking of the lawless one, Paul wrote, "The Lord Jesus will destroy him with a breath of his mouth and annihilate him by manifesting his own presence." Those who have made evil their fundamental option and are confirmed in evil will be eternally lost. We read in 2 Peter, "The present heavens and earth are reserved by God's word for fire. They are kept for the day of judgment, the day when godless men will be destroyed. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will vanish with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and all its deeds will be made manifest." The saints will shine in the reflected glory of Christ as the stars of the heavens. We read in Daniel, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken. Some shall arise to life forever. Others shall be an everlasting horror and disgrace. But the wise shall shine brightly like the splendor of the firmament. And those who lead the many to justice shall be like the stars forever." It has been said the Apocalypse reveals what will occur before Christ steps beyond the veil, and what follows after he does. Presently, he tarries. He delays in order to grant a season of repentance. Peter preached in Jerusalem, "Reform your lives, turn to God, that your sins may be wiped away. Thus may a season of refreshment be granted you by the Lord when he sends you Jesus, already designated your Messiah." Jesus must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration, which God spoke of long ago through his holy prophets. It is written in 2 Peter that sneering and mocking men will come, and they will ask, "Where is that promised coming of his? Our forefathers have been laid to rest, but everything stays just as it was when the world was created." The author of 2 Peter responds, "This point must not be overlooked, dear friends. In the Lord's eyes, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. The Lord does not delay in keeping his promise, though some consider it delay. Rather, he shows you generous patience, since he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. The present time is the season of repentance. For those who repent and persevere within it, a season of refreshment will come." The seven churches of the Apocalypse represent the church. The seven messages are for all. The contents of the message is Jesus' analysis of the state of the church. It is a prelude to the final judgment. As a loving brother, Jesus comes and assesses the church's present condition. It is an analysis that in essence will have continuous validity. Through what Jesus praises and encourages within the church, he indicates what will lead to the final and the eternal declaration of righteousness. Through what Jesus warns against and condemns within the church, he indicates what will lead to a final condemnation on Judgment Day. Beforehand, Jesus distinguishes what is weed and what is wheat. The weeds will be removed from the church and subjected to condemnation. The scriptures indicate a severe judgment upon such. We read in the scriptures, when men have fled a polluted world by recognizing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then are caught up and overcome in pollution once more, their last condition is worse than their first. It would have been better for them not to have recognized the road to holiness than to turn their back on the holy law, handed on to them. Once they had known it, how well the proverb fits them, the dog returns to its vomit and a sow bathes by wallowing in the mire. Jesus spoke of the weeds and the followers of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Just as weeds are collected and burned, so will it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will dispatch his angels to collect from his kingdom all who draw others to apostasy and all evildoers. The angel will hurl them into the fiery furnace where they will wail and grind their teeth. Then the saints will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. The book of Hebrews spoke of the final end of those who apostatize from the Christian religion. For when men have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and become sharers in the Holy Spirit, when they have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to make them repent again, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves, holding him up to contempt. Ground which drinks in rain, falling on it again and again, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives the blessing of God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. It is soon cursed and finally is burned. As mentioned earlier, Ephesus would have been the ideal recipient of the first letter because of its proximity to Paphos and its cultural prominence. However, from the spiritual point of view, it was even more an ideal recipient of the first letter. It served as an example for the Lord to emphasize the essentials of the Christian religion. It is vitally important that the church teaches correct religious doctrines. It must recognize, declare, and reject false prophets, apostles, and teachers. However, it is vitally important that the church manifest the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is both the spirit of truth and love. The members of the church must not only put on the mind of Christ, but likewise the heart of Christ. A community or individual that has received an outpouring of the love of God and does not manifest this love is spiritually dead. The spiritually dead can be discerned by the absence of joy. Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I say again, rejoice. That is impossible for those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit's love finds no room for expression. Christians who only open their minds to the Holy Spirit become spiritual monstrosities. Let us now continue to follow the messenger from Patmos as he makes his rounds of the six remaining churches. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray for the grace to heed what is heard. The next letter is addressed to the church at Smyrna, which lies along the coast about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna and Ephesus were like two beautiful sisters who lived in jealous rivalry of one another. Both vied for the commerce of the East and the West and recognition from Rome. The city rested at the foot of Mount Pagos and looked out upon a long, narrow gulf which formed an excellent harbor before the city, one easily defended. The city had been destroyed in 600 B.C., and after the time of Alexander, it rose from oblivion to become the fairest city of Ionia. Aristides, the poet, compared it to the mythical phoenix, as it too rose like a bird out of its ashes to new vigor, beauty, and life. Above the city rested beautiful temples and buildings, which were called the Crown of Smyrna. The corona was a city symbol. Smyrna was a city rooted in attachment to Rome. As far as back as 195 BC, it erected a temple to the goddess Roma. Later, it won the coveted choice as a site of the temple for Tiberius Caesar and Livia. Within the Roman Empire, it was a city of fidelity. However, the name Smyrna means myrrh, which symbolizes suffering. Myrrh was used in the burial of Jesus. Perhaps its name signified a city of suffering, one that suffered death and rose to newness of life. One is left with the impression that the city of Smyrna represented Christ and his church. Of all the cities addressed in the seven letters, only within the city of Smyrna did Christianity survive. At the turn of the century, about half of the population of the city still remained Christian. Today, Smyrna is called Izmir. From Izmir, one can presently take a bus tour to review the remains of Ephesus, a once proud rival. Let us now read the letter to the church at Smyrna. To the presiding spirit of the church in Smyrna, write this: the first and the last, who was once dead but now lives, has this to say: I know of your tribulations and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander you endure from self-styled Jews, who are nothing other than the members of Satan's assembly. Have no fear of the sufferings to come. The devil will indeed cast some of you into prison to put you to the test. You will be tried over a period of 10 days. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let him who has ears heed the Spirit's word to the churches. The victor shall never be harmed by the second death. The church in Smyrna is one who knows the experience of suffering for its faith in Jesus Christ. To the church, Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, who once died but now lives. Through this title, Jesus identifies himself with suffering humanity. He has indeed entered into glory, but its entrance was through the door of human suffering. The scriptures confirm to the church that Jesus is the leader in the work of salvation, and he was made perfect through suffering. As we read or heard in Hebrews, he was himself tested through what he suffered. He is able to help those who are tempted. We are told he learned obedience from what he suffered, and when perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Scripture stresses Jesus likewise had a full share in ours of sufferings, that by his death he might rob the devil, the prince of death, of his power. He is able to save those who approach God through him, since he forever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is he who once died but now lives. At times the church's members will suffer in this world. By its sufferings, it is conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. Smyrna becomes a symbol of the suffering church. It suffers first from tribulations. The word implies being crushed beneath a heavy burden or weight. The word may denote both internal or external oppression. In the scriptures, the word became synonymous for the oppression suffered by the righteous in this world. These tribulations of the righteous would herald the end times. The church at Smyrna presently suffers oppression. Likewise, it is a church of poverty. Two words can be used in the Greek to express a state of poverty. Paineia could be used to express those who depend upon their daily toil in order to live. They possess no reserve of goods. Or tochia, which could be used to express poverty that implied destitution. The Christian church in Smyrna suffered destitution within the city of great wealth. However, this economic poverty has not impoverished their spirits. The Lord acknowledges that they possess moral and spiritual richness that makes them rich, wealthy in the sight of God. The church may have been poor because many of its members came from the poor. But this state of destitution implies something more. It appears to be a result of religious persecution. It was customary at the time for mobs to pillage the homes of those convicted of crimes. The letter implies the Jews of the city are at the root of the sufferings. I know the slander you endure from self-styled Jews, who are nothing other than members of Satan's assembly. The Jews probably stirred up the Roman magistrates and populace against the Christians. The Acts of the Apostles confirm that persecution first came to the Christian community from the Jewish leaders both in Jerusalem and in foreign cities. The death of Stephen, according to Acts, inaugurated the first persecution of the church. That day saw the beginning of a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. All except the apostles scattered throughout the countryside. When Paul and Barnabas were working in the Galatian country, which borders the province of Asia, we read that in Antioch Pisidian, when the Jews saw the crowds, they became very jealous, and they countered whatever Paul said with violent abuse. But some of the Jews stirred up their influential women sympathizers and the leading men of the town. And in that way, they got a persecution started against Paul and Barnabas. The Jews finally expelled them from their territory. When they went to Iconium, we read, the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. A move was made by Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to abuse and stone them. When they went to Lystra, we hear, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived and won the people over. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, leaving him there for dead. The account given concerning the Jews in Thessalonica may well summarize their tactics against the church. Acts speaks of certain Jews being converted along with a great number of God-fearing Gentiles and numerous prominent women. This only aroused the resentment of the Jews, however, who engaged loafers from the public square to form a mob and start a riot in the city. They dragged Jason himself and some of the brothers to the town magistrates, shouting, "These men have been creating a disturbance all over the place. To a man, they disregard the emperor's decrees and claim instead that a certain Jesus is king." In this way, they stirred up the crowd. Such accusations, if taken seriously, would have deadly consequences for the Christian people. Apparently, they were taken seriously, as we can see by the words of the author of Hebrews to the Christian community. "Recall the days gone by when you endured a great contest of suffering. At times you were publicly exposed to insults and trials. At other times you associated yourself with those who were being so dealt with, joyfully assented to the confiscation of your goods, knowing that you had better and more permanent possessions. You need patience to do God's will, and receive what he has promised. Jesus told his disciples that they could not be above the Master. If they have done these things to him, they too will undergo the same sufferings. At the trial of Jesus, the Jews said to Pilate, "If you free this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself a king becomes Caesar's rival." Pilate exclaimed, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests replied, "We have no king but Caesar." The letter said such Jews were only self-styled Jews. Christian Jews consider themselves to be true Jews, and the Christian church to be the new Israel. St. Paul had written, "Appearance does not make a Jew. True circumcision is not a sign in the flesh. He is a real Jew who is one inwardly. And true circumcision is of the heart. Its source is the spirit, not the letter. Such a one receives his praise, not from men, but from God." When Paul speaks of praise, he is playing on the word Jew, or Yehudi. The word comes from Judah, Yehuda, which means he praises, implies God praises. A Jew, or a Yehudi, was a member of the tribe of Judah. After the fall of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 721 B.C., the title survived on in the southern kingdom of Judea, with Jerusalem as its center. After the Babylonian exile, after it ended, primarily, the tribe of Judah returned to Palestine. The name Jew came to be applied to all the surviving members of the tribes of Israel. The word Jew came to designate a people, and the word Israel came to mean a religious community. The word Israel itself means El rules, God rules. Often the Jews called themselves Israelites, and the Gentiles called them Jews. Outside of Palestine, Jew became a popular title for both the people and the religion. The word Israel was restricted to prayer, like to the God of Israel. Outside of Palestine, the Jews were also called Hebrews, which was an archaic expression of Judean. It replied primarily to the language spoken by the Jews. When the Lord refers to the Jews of Smyrna as self-styled Jews, he implies such men do not receive praise from God, but from each other. And Yahweh does not rule their lives, but rather their lives are ruled by Satan. They are referred to as the synagogue of Satan. These concepts are echoes of a former dialogue Jesus had with the Jews. There Jesus said to them, "I realize you are of Abraham's stock. Nevertheless, you are trying to kill me because my word finds no hearing among you. If you were Abraham's children, you would be following Abraham's example. Were God your father, you would love me, for I came forth from God, and I am here. The father you spring from is the devil, and willingly you carry out his wishes." According to Eusebius, the Jewish citizens of Smyrna assisted the Roman authorities in convicting and executing some Christians in about 160 AD, including Polycarp, the bishop of the city. Polycarp would have been about 25 years old when the letter first was read at the church in Smyrna. He was 86 when martyred. In the account which has come down to us, he was to be burnt alive at the public games, and it says, "And the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in bringing wood for the fire." It was the firm belief of the early church that its Jewish and pagan adversaries were inspired by Satan and acted as his agents. The letter implies that certain members of the church will suffer martyrdom. However, they are to have no fear of the sufferings to come. The devil will indeed cast some of you into prison and put you to the test. People were placed in prison prior to their trials and punishments. The tests would demand that they decide between Christ and Caesar. Their decision would come from the level upon which they live, depending whether they were dominated by the physical, the psychic, or the spiritual. This persecution will endure for some time, but God has set a limit. This is implied in the words, "You will be tried over a period of 10 days. It recalls the words of Daniel, "Please test your servant for 10 days." The use of the number 10 can signify a lengthy time, but a time limited. Jesus encouraged the Christians in Smyrna to accept martyrdom, remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Regardless of the time of suffering, it is short when compared with the reward received. Paul wrote, "The present burden of our trials is light enough and earns for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We do not fix our eyes on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is transitory. What is unseen lasts forever." St. James wrote, "Happy the man who holds out to the end through trial. Once he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him." There's a crown, a diadem, symbolizing power and authority worn by kings. Here the letter refers to the crown called Stephanos, that which was placed upon the head of the victorious. It symbolized the joy of victory. In the case of the martyrs, it may have well symbolized the crown of light, the halo that symbolized the eternal presence of God, which forever abides within his saints. Jesus assures the martyrs of Smyrna that they will surely rise out of their ashes as a phoenix to a glorious eternal life. The victor shall never be harmed by the second death. Perhaps it was to this second death that Jesus referred when he told his disciples, "I say to you who are my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and can do no more. I will show you whom you ought to fear. Fear him who has the power to cast into Gehenna after he has killed. Yes, I tell you, fear him." In the third letter, the third letter was directed to the city of Pergamon in northeast Asia Minor. It lay about 45 miles north of Smyrna and about 15 miles from the sea. If Ephesus and Smyrna could be considered queenly cities of Asia, then Pergamon could be considered the kingly city of Asia. The city rested upon a hill 1,000 feet in height. From the city, the sea could be viewed 15 miles away. In 282 BC, it became the capital of the Seleucid Kingdom, and when the territory passed under Roman domination at the death of King Attalus, it became the capital of the province of Asia. Pergamon could not compete with harbor cities for commerce, but it surpassed them in culture. Its library nearly rivaled that of Alexandria. In Pergamon, parchment for writing was invented. Culture in the ancient world could not be separated from religion. With its famous temple to Zeus and the temple of Rome and Augustus erected in 29 BC, it was a center for pagan worship. As the city was the center of Roman administration, from it proceeded the power to execute the decrees of Rome. The Roman governor of the province possessed the jus gladii, the right of sword. This signified he possessed the power to administer capital punishment. Let us now read the letter to the church at Pergamon. "To the presiding spirit of the church in Pergamon, write this. The one with the sharp two-edged sword has this to say. I know you live in the very place where Satan's throne is erected, and I know you hold fast to my name and have not denied the faith you have in me, not even at the time when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred in your city where Satan has his home. Nevertheless, I hold a few matters against you. There are some among you who follow the teachings of Balaam, who instructed Balak to throw a stumbling block in the way of the Israelites by tempting them to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice fornication. Yes, you too have those among you who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If you do not, I will come to you soon and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let him who as he was heed the Spirit's words to the churches. To the victor, I will give the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone upon which is inscribed a new name, to be known only by him who receives it. The city of Pergamon was Satan's throne and home. The early Christians believed that Satan had granted Imperial Rome his satanic power. Rome ruled in Satan's name. The Lord speaks of the church of Pergamon as living in the very place where Satan's throne is erected. In Pergamon, Satan is at home. Hell is where the devil dwells. Already a number of the Christian community, Antipas, already a member, I should say, of the Christian community, Antipas had died as a faithful witness for Christ. For his refusal to worship the emperor, he had been martyred. Tertullian related that Antipas was martyred by being roasted in a brazen bull. Jesus implies Antipas' complete identity with himself when he applied to Antipas his own personal name, Faithful Witness. Even though the Lord acknowledges that the Christian community of Pergamon resides at the very throne of Satan and within a city called his home, there is no exhortation for them to abandon the city. They are praised for their fidelity to his name. They are encouraged to be his witnesses in Pergamon, as was Antipas. The kingdom of God will not be established by Christians leaving the scene of crime, but by a courageous stand for truth and moral right. They are the light in the darkness, and that light must shine. Wherever they may be, they must be God's faithful witness. The Lord demands this witness of his disciples, even unto death. Christians are to bloom where planted. Christians often face the temptation to establish the kingdom of God on earth through human prudence. In actual fact, more often than not, through human imprudence. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. The classical Christian example of such prudence would be Peter's action of cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. His action briefly delayed the coming of the kingdom, as Jesus had to stop and undo Peter's work. One does not fight hell fire with hell fire unless one is engaged in infighting. Heavenly fire destroys the kingdom of darkness. Christians often seek to prudently live in two worlds, to have the best of both worlds. Certainly this was an impossibility when pagan Rome was so tied to idolatry and immorality. Gentiles converted to Christianity faced a real conscious problem when shopping for their groceries. The meat sold at market had previously been sacrificed to some pagan god. Another aspect of the same problem faced them in social life when they attended public affairs or private banquets, for such meat would be served. Paul dealt with this problem in 1 Corinthians. There he made the distinction between buying the meat in the marketplace and partaking of this meat in some religious context. One he tolerated if it was not a source of scandal to weaker members of the church. The other he forbade with the explanation, what am I saying? That meat offered to an idol is really offered to that idol? Or that an idol is a reality? No, I mean that the Gentiles sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and likewise the table of demons. Do you mean to provoke the Lord to jealous anger? Apparently the same conditions existed in the Asian churches, and practices were being advocated contrary to Christian religion. The problem involved more than eating of the meat sacrificed to idols. There was a real question of idolatry and sexual immorality involved. Those advocating these practices were called the Nicolaitans. Perhaps we find a few of their often quoted quotes in Corinthians. Everything is lawful for me. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will do away with them both in the end. Such an established principle could be applied to any natural appetite and seemingly was applied to the sexual appetite. Paul counteracted with, but the body is not for immorality, for it is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God who raised up the Lord will raise us, our bodies, also by his power. The teachings of the Nicolaitans are compared to those of Balaam of the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. The incident recorded in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 through 9, is attributed to Balaam's influence over Israel and to his advice to King Balak. While Israel was living in Shittim, the people degraded themselves by having illicit relations with the Moabite women. These then invited the people to the sacrifices of their god, and the people ate of the sacrifices and worshipped their gods. In Israel, Balaam became the symbol of those false prophets who led Israel from true devotion. Both Balaam and Balak appear in chapter 13 of Apocalypse. Early Christian writers maintained that the founder of Nicolaitans was Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven ordained by the apostles. Hippolytus said that Nicholas departed from correct doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifference of food and life. Clement of Alexandria says that the Nicolaitans, says of them, that they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Scholars have been quick to note the significance between the names of Balaam and Nicholas. In the Hebrew, Balaam is a combination of Bala, meaning to conquer, and Ha'am, meaning the people. In the Greek, Nicholas is a combination of Nika, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means the people. Both names signify people who conquer others. They symbolize in the scriptures false prophets who overcome the true religion and worship by teaching false doctrines. The real evil of such sects is that they endeavor to alter essentially the Christian religion through introducing alien ideas and practices that are essentially contrary to the Christian religion. If they succeeded, they would substantially change the religion, destroy what it was intended to be. This is why Paul told the elders of Ephesus, "Keep watch over yourself and over the whole flock the Holy Spirit has given you to God. Shepherd the church of God. From your own number, men will present themselves, distorting the truth and leading astray any who follow them." Those who led astray are the material of which Christian sects are made. The church rejects them as part of herself. They survive for a time as separate entities or religions. They themselves usually spawn other heretical sects. Jesus called the Nicolaitans to repent, to return to sound doctrine, the foundation of sound Christian morals. A season of repentance is granted. However, if they persist in their erroneous ways, Jesus will fight against them. "I will come to you soon, fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus will come with the jus gladii, the right of sword. He distinguishes between the wheat and the weed, and the weeds he will uproot and destroy. The sword of the Spirit is truth. Jesus will raise up his prophets who will destroy their hold over people with the power of truth. The spirit of man was made for truth. When the heart is sincere, it will recognize the truth. For the sincere who have been deluded, it is important that truth be proclaimed. For those who are perverted in spirit, it will evoke only blasphemy and ridicule. However, those called according to God's purposes will hear and heed. They will repent and be converted. Christian people must never forget their responsibility for the spiritual salvation of others. As Paul taught, faith comes through hearing, and how can they hear unless there is someone to preach? It is important we speak and teach the truth. It is important we do so in love. The reaction of people to the truth is their responsibility. Our responsibility is prudently to proclaim it. To those who remain faithful to Christ in a world given over to evil, in which the devil makes his home, they will receive the hidden manna. Manna would be food from heaven, called bread of angels by the psalmist. The Jews believed this bread was hidden in heaven, would once again be given in the Messianic age. To receive the hidden manna would signify to share in the joys and the glory of the Messianic reign. It would be the reward of those who abstain from partaking of the sinful pleasures of this life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus confirmed that he was the bread that had came down from heaven. With the victor, Jesus will share his very life. To the victor, Jesus also promises a white stone upon which is inscribed a new name, unknown to any but the recipient. This will be given to those who hold fast to his name and do not deny their faith in him. There appears to be a connection between holding fast to the name of Jesus and the reception of a new name by the Christian. Hold fast. Holding fast to his name implies confessing that his name is above every name. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus speaks of a white stone upon which a new name will be inscribed. Speaking of the stone as white signifies it will possess a quality of star-like brilliance. Scholars have pointed out that inscribed stones were common in ancient times. There was the tessera, an inscribed stone, which entitled the holder to certain freebies from the government, or from a certain wealthy householder. Then there was the white stone in the ballot box that signified a vote of affirmation. Most common would have been a stone amulet inscribed with the secret name of a god that protected the bear from evil. Again, the white stone would signify something the victor shares with Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach Jesus is the stone, which the builders rejected, that has become the cornerstone of a new edifice. God is building his temple, and Jesus is the foundation stone. To place one's entire faith in Jesus is to build one's life upon his life. Therefore, the victor becomes a stone in God's temple. It signifies a new relationship with Christ and the Eternal Father. Peter wrote, "Come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but approved nonetheless and precious in God's eyes. You too are living stones, built as an edifice of spirit into a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture has it, see, I am laying a cornerstone in Zion, an approved stone and precious. He who puts his faith in it shall not be shaken. The stone is of value for you who have faith," says Peter. To receive a new name implies a new life, a new creation, a new relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. The word kainos implies not only newness, but uniqueness. Jesus taught, "Everything has been given over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him." It was widely held in the ancient world that each thing had an inner self, which a secret name expressed. To possess this name gave one power over the being. Christ, by his union with a person, creates within the person a new self known only to him and the Christian. No external power can ever come between the Christian soul and the love of God that comes to it through Jesus Christ, its Lord. Christ's words to the victor recall those written in Isaiah, "My servant will be called by another name, by which he will be blessed. You shall be called by a new name pronounced by the mouth of the Lord. You shall be a glorious crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem held by your God. No more shall men call you forsaken. The next letter was addressed to the church of Thyatira. The city itself was located in Lydia on the road over which the Roman couriers travel from Pergam to Sardis, originally erected as a garrison to protect Pergamon. It possessed no military importance other than being a stumbling block in the path of an advancing army against the city. Thyatira was a city dedicated to business. It was an industrial and manufacturing center producing dyes and wool, leather, and linen, ceramic products. Thyatira was not the church in the political arena as in Pergamon, nor the church in a great center of religious culture as in Ephesus and Smyrna. It is a church involved in business and commerce. It deals with Christians working in this world for their daily bread, and the Lord of the church is interested in the methods used by Christians to earn their daily bread. The city had many guilds dedicated to the preservation and improving of their products and crafts. For a business person, not to be a member of a guild would be tantamount to economic suicide. The guild members regularly met for communal meals, often held in a temple area. These would have involved some religious ceremony to honor the patron god or goddess of the guild. Paul's first convert in Macedonia was Lydia from Thyatira, a wealthy merchant who dealt in purple dyes. Apparently, some Christians in Thyatira had worked out a convenient compromise by which they remained Christians and still participated in the guild activities. They kept their eyes more on their prophet than upon their Lord. However, the Lord kept his eye upon them. In Thyatira, Jesus enters into business. The scripture makes clear the position of Christians in the world. It is not one of conformity to this world. The Lord willed his disciples to be in the world, but not of the world. Do not conform yourself to this age, but be transformed by a renewal of your mind, so that you may judge what is God's will, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. There is a faith that must be confessed in this world, a faith confessed in three words: Jesus is Lord. Those who are ashamed to confess their lordship before men, or this lordship before men, Christ will be ashamed of them before his Father and the angels when he comes. Nevertheless, Christian profession is not enough. There is Christian practice. Christianity is also a matter of heart. The Christian faith demands action that expresses the lordship of Jesus Christ in one's daily walk, within the province of one's daily life. Jesus not only demands his disciples die a certain way, but that they also live a certain way. The Sermon on the Mount outlined and summarized the moral standards for the Christian life. The Last Judgment scene depicted by St. Matthew emphasizes the life and death importance of works and deeds. Let us now read the letter to the Church of Thyatira. To the presiding spirit of the Church in Thyatira, write this: The Son of God, whose eyes blaze like fire and whose feet gleam like polished brass, has this to say: I know your deeds, your love and faith and service, as well as your patient endurance. I know also that your efforts of recent times are greater than ever. Nevertheless, I hold this against you. You tolerate a Jezebel, that self-styled prophetess, who seduces my servants by teaching them to practice lewdness and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her a chance to repent, but she refused to turn from her lewdness. I mean to cast her down on a bed of pain. Her companions in sin I will plunge into intense sufferings unless they repent of their sins with her, and her children I will put to death. Thus shall all the churches come to know that I am the search of hearts and minds, and that I will give to each of you what your conduct deserves. And now I address myself to you others in Thyatira who do not uphold this teaching and know nothing of the so-called deep secrets of Satan. On you I place no further burden. In any case, hold fast to what you have until I come. To the one who wins the victory, who keeps to my ways till the end, I will give authority I receive from my Father. He shall rule them with a rod of iron and shatter them like crockery, and I will give him the morning star. Let him who has ears heed the Spirit's words to the churches. Jesus praises the church first for its state of progress. Jesus places first things first, its deed of love, then faith, and then action. Love and faith produce sustained action. This equals patient endurance, which may be translated as loyalty. In fact, Jesus may be taking what may have been the ideals fostered by the local guilds for its members, devotion, fidelity, service, and loyalty, and transform them into expressions of Christian virtues. These are virtues that must be practiced by those who have joined themselves to Christ, who have joined the Christian guild, love and faith, action, endurance, patient endurance, loyalty. However, the church is not a club. Its primary concern is not the here and now welfare of its members. That has an importance, but it is a secondary importance. The primary concern is the eternal welfare of its membership. The particular problem within the church is a particular woman who appears as a Christian prophetess, but teaches a Nicolaitan doctrine. Jesus sees the church as harboring within its bosom an enemy of Christianity. The woman, no doubt, commanded attention by the power of her speech and the force of her personality. She plays the role of a noonday devil within the church. With seductive teachings, she leads Christians into lewd and immoral conduct, wrecking their Christian faith. In the scriptures, sexual immorality often symbolizes spiritual infidelity. In this case, it is probably both sexual immorality and spiritual perversion. Her lovers would be those attracted to her doctrine. Her children would be those who adhered to it. Calling her a Jezebel implies a resemblance between the wicked pagan queen of the Old Testament, Jezebel, the wife of the Jewish king Ahab. Some have suggested that she may have been the bishop's wife. And Jezebel of old did not consciously intend to destroy the religion of Israel, but to combine it with the worship of Baal and Astarte. Calling the woman at Thyatira Jezebel signified that she was an evil leaven, corrupting the true religious spirit of the community. Apparently, she encouraged her disciples in the knowledge of the deep secrets of Satan. It is conjectured that she encouraged Christians to enter into the dark forest of evil and there taste of all its evil fruits as a test of their faith in the power of Christ, to prove that the grace of Christ was stronger than the evil of Satan. One plumbed the depths of evil and still walked out of the forest spiritually untouched to the glory of Christ. Paul has already foreseen the roots of this heresy springing up within the Christian community. Its seeds were already in the air that surrounded the church. Paul taught, "The tendency of the flesh is towards death. The flesh in its tendency is at enmity with God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the evil deeds of the body, you will live."
the Jezebel of Thyatira and her disciples recall to mind the little ditty. Mr. Business went to church on Sunday. Mr. Business died and went to hell for what he did on Monday. Jesus announced that a season of repentance had been granted but refused. Now punishment would be ministered to the woman, her lovers, and her children. The punishment would come in the form of sickness, intense suffering, and death. Thus shall all the churches come to know that I am the searcher of hearts and minds, and that I will give to each of you what your conduct deserves. It is not given to Christians to decide the moment of their deaths. Christians do not decide the time of their judgment, but they do decide the verdict of judgment. Each Christian has the power to decide how they will live life here and now. There are certain standards by which all men will know that a person is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Living out one's daily life according to these standards makes the Christian a witness for Christ, the light of the world. Christ demands no more, but nor will he accept anything less. If a person acknowledges Christ in word and deed, Christ will acknowledge that person when he comes in glory. Jesus promised his faithful disciples that they would be victorious over the pagan world, not by joining it, but by opposing it. They will receive the morning star. The morning star appears when the night has ended. The name of Satan is Lucifer, which means light bringer or morning star. However, the morning star is but a reflected light before the dawn. It is a rising sun that is the true morning star. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." As we read in Apocalypse chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus Christ is the bright morning star who bestows his light upon the victorious who in truth become the light of the world. The wise shall shine brightly like the splendor of the firmament, and those who lead the many to justice shall be like the stars forever. God bless you.